We're back in Mark today, and we're in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, a section of Mark's narrative that I've called Meager Faith Richly Rewarded. And what I want to do is just begin by a couple words of introduction. If you've been reading through Mark, or if you've been coming to this series that we started here on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, you'll note that in reading Mark, what you have is a sequence of a whole lot of scenes that work through an extended narrative, and it moves very quickly in Mark. Jesus does this, and then it says, and immediately he goes there, and immediately this other thing happens. And that word immediately is just peppered throughout, as we'll see even here this morning. And it's Mark's way of saying that Jesus was real busy, and that he was doing a lot of things. And so when you read Mark's gospel, it's easy, I think, sometimes to get caught up in all of the things that Jesus is doing, jumping from one thing to the next and so forth. And in light of this, I think it's important for us to stand back and ask this question of what Mark's purposes were for writing his gospel, and to recognize that if we keep that purpose in mind, it will help us to understand the continuity of thought as we move from one scene in the story to the next. Mark writes his gospel not just to talk about the career of a historical figure, although clearly he does that, but he also wants us to get into an understanding of what does this event, what is this thing that Jesus has done tell us about who Jesus is? And Mark's gospel, more than all the other three gospels, the focus is on Jesus' actions. It's what Jesus does. And Mark does not spend a lot of time, as the other Gospels do, on excerpting significant teaching portions from Jesus' ministry. And so what Mark wants to communicate is that it's the things that Jesus does that tell us who he is. These things are signs that Jesus does in the world that we can observe, things that demonstrate that Jesus has the authority and the power to do things in the realm that you cannot see. And so it will be important for us as we go through these narratives here this morning and in subsequent weeks to ask ourselves this question, okay, here's what Jesus has done. Now, what does that tell us about who Jesus is? And then secondly, we want to understand as well that Mark is not just interested in theology. He's not just interested in telling us about Jesus and who Jesus proclaimed himself to be and how he demonstrated who he was through the things that he did. Mark also is real clear to include that Jesus does things to elicit a response from us, from his reader, that you cannot remain neutral about who Jesus claims himself to be. There is a call, and Mark uses words like to follow, to believe, and so forth, that Jesus is looking for a personal response from each of us. And so in this way, really, the gospel of Mark is an important work in terms of helping us understand, as followers of Christ or as potential followers of Christ, what is it that God really wants from me? How am I supposed to respond to this stuff? Okay, Jesus has made some claims and he's done some things. But what does that mean for me? How do I deal with that? What do I do? And Mark is very interested and concerned about linking what Jesus does with the kind of response that he's asking for from us, which is why I've titled today's talk, Meager Faith Richly Rewarded. Jesus does some incredible things in this text, and he's calling on people to respond even with whatever faith they have. So in the two scenes that we want to read here this morning, there are two events, two things going on, and they're interwoven with one another to create a real distinct picture that answers these questions. Who is Jesus and what does it mean to respond to him? And so without further ado, let's get into the passage. In chapter 5, verse 21, if you have your Bible, you can read along, or it's up here on the screen. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, remember, he's been in the Gentile section of the Palestinian region, really outside of Israel, and now he's coming back into Galilee, which is where he spent the bulk of his ministry up to this point. This is the era of Jesus' drawing large crowds of his performing a number of miracles and so forth. And so now he's back essentially on home turf. And it says that, again, a great multitude gathered around him, consistent with what we've been reading all along through the Gospel of Mark. And he stayed by the seashore, and likely the reason why he stayed by the seashore is because the way past the seashore was filled with hundreds and indeed thousands of people, and so he was sort of stuck there. And while he was stuck there, it says in verse 22 that one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, he fell at his feet, entreating him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." And Jesus went off with him, and a great multitude followed, pressing in on him. And so here we have the setting for the story that will unfold in this narrative. It's about a guy named Jairus. Who is this man Jairus, and what does he want from Jesus? Well, he's a synagogue official, and that's a very important thing to understand in the context of what Jesus is going to do on his behalf. Jairus is a respected man in his community. He's the one who, as a synagogue official, would have been his duty on the Sabbath to roll out their scrolls of the Bible, our Old Testament, to read from God's Word, and often to exposit or to say things about that and how that related to Jewish life. And so here's a person who is important to his community, a man who's in all likelihood very sincere about his faith. And yet at the same time, here's a man who's in a very desperate situation, that here he has been this loyal, faithful synagogue official, perhaps for some period of years, and he has, in all likelihood, to the best of his understanding, has really lived rightly before the Lord. And yet now, here he's in a situation that he cannot control. And all of his reading and all of his piety are not making a difference. And all of the doctors that have been sent and the crowds that gather around his house to pray for his daughter, none of this is working, and she is at the point of death. And Jairus is at the point of abject despair. And when he approaches Jesus, he does so, I think, evidencing a real risky faith, because Mark has already made clear up to this point that there have been groups of scribes from Jerusalem who've traveled on up to Galilee to check out Jesus' ministry, and they've listened to what Jesus has had to say, and they've watched the things that Jesus has done, some of his miracles. And these scribes have concluded that what Jesus does, he does by the power of the devil. And so here he's an official in this synagogue, in some ways under the influence or perhaps even the authority of these scribes. And so he's stuck with two things. On the one hand, the religious establishment that he represents has already concluded that Jesus is not from God and must go. On the other hand, as a Galilean, Jairus has had plenty of interactions with the crowds who have witnessed Jesus. It's very likely that Jairus himself has listened to Jesus speak and perhaps has been present at his miracles. And so it really comes down to this decision time for Jairus, driven by the love that he has for his daughter. What do I do? Do I go the direction of my traditions that exclude this man? Or do I take the evidence of my eyes and the hope in my heart and pursue this man and see if that in fact he is who so many people say that he is? So there's some real risky faith there. Now, as Jesus acknowledges that faith, and he's willing to go on and yes, I will see your daughter. And so they begin to move toward Jairus' house through the crowd, and it's in this context then that a second scene emerges. In verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garment, I shall get well. And so, okay, here it is. Jesus is in this mass of people. And Jairus and Jesus and his disciples are kind of, you know, trying to penetrate their way through all these people. And here comes this woman through the crowds. And here is this woman, and we need to understand a little bit about who this person is. That here, she's as fundamentally unlike Jairus as you could possibly imagine. That she is, after all, a woman, which in ancient Jewish society put her at a distinct disadvantage. But also, she was poor. It says that she had been for 12 years suffering from this hemorrhage, and that she had spent all of her money on physicians trying to be healed from it and had been helped by none of them. So she's absolutely destitute, as opposed to Jairus, who is, you know, very mainstream within the culture. But beyond that, there's another problem that this woman has. And most commentators on this passage, in fact, everyone that I've ever read, has identified this woman's hemorrhage as probably being a uterine hemorrhage, and a persistent flow of blood that has left her anemic, out of energy, wasted physically. But even more than that, there's another issue that's involved with this, which is that an illness such as this fits under what the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament describes as an unclean state. That there are many illnesses, leprosy and touching the dead and emitting blood and things of this nature were viewed in the Old Testament law as unclean. And what that meant was that in a way that our bodies show the effects or show the marks of the fall, that we live in a corrupted world, that the world does not function according to the way that God intends for the world to function. And that we can see that even in our own bodies. And so there is a list of diseases and conditions of the body that Leviticus calls unclean. And what that means is that as long as a person is suffering from this disease, that they cannot approach God in the temple. That they cannot be a part of Israel's national worship. And again, it's this picture that until this is healed, restoration cannot be made. And it's a picture of the alienation that humankind has with God. You know, we think of sin, of the problems in our life as essentially being the moral problems that we create by the decisions we make. And of course, that is really at the center of the human dilemma. But the effects of the rebellion of humanity against God go well beyond that, even into the natural order itself. That the whole creation, Paul says, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That the natural order does not operate the way that God intended it to. And these illnesses that are listed in Leviticus is a picture of this problem, that we live in a broken and fallen world. And so here is this woman now, really shut off from the religious life of Israel. And she doesn't have access to the temple. And more than that, by Jesus' day, they had gone well beyond what it teaches in Leviticus to say that you could not even associate with a person suffering from a disease such as this. And so she had almost certainly not been touched for the last 12 years of her life. Can you imagine that? 12 years without the touch of a human hand on your body, except for doctors who are trying to monkey with you. That when you are seen walking down the street, people who've known you your whole life, get off the sidewalk and go the other way. And so this woman is alienated. She is alone. And she is suffering on every level, emotionally, socially, spiritually. And this woman has some serious problems. And she's out of options. And she has heard it said that there is this new guy in town, this Jesus. And he's been able to make paralytics walk And he's been able to make lepers clean. And so she begins to pursue Jesus. And she acts out a very sneaky kind of faith. You know, she's real different than Jairus. Jairus is a well-respected man in his community. And he comes up and he addresses Jesus personally in the crowd. This woman knows that she is alienated from everyone, that she is a nobody in that society. And so she sneaks up with the hope that no one will notice her and that she can touch Jesus' robe and get what she needs and then scamper back into the crowd without anyone ever having known it. Kind of like going up to the Coke machine, pounding the button, getting your Coke and running. And that's her faith, and it's a real superstitious kind of faith. If I just touch his robe, then I'll be healed. But you know, that meager kind of faith was good enough for God. And God, through Christ, heals this woman. It says in verses 29 and following, immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed from her affliction. And then again, immediately, Jesus, perceiving himself in himself that the power proceeded from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, there's some question. Did Jesus know who touched his garments? Or didn't he? We don't know that for sure. My suspicion is that he did know, and that he's going to draw public attention to this woman who wants to remain anonymous. But in any event, it says in verse 31 that his disciples say to him, "Well, you know, you see the multitudes pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' In other words, you know, you're nuts, Jesus. We're all touching you. So what's the problem here?" But he has something else in mind. And he looks around in verse 32 to see the woman who did this. And so that woman who wants to make off as cleanly as possible and just try to rebuild her life, it says in verse 33 that the woman was fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her. And she came and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And you know, this is a real penetrating passage, I think, in many ways. How Jesus interacts with this woman is really crucial. And it tells us some important things about Christ that we need to understand. Tells us, first of all, that no one is beyond the concern, the compassion of Christ. Jesus does not go to the elite in his society, the religious professionals, the respected, the nobility. Jesus goes as the great physician to heal those who are in real need. And this is a real picture of God and what God's intents are toward humanity. And God is a compassionate God. And God loves you. And he cares about your situation. He cares about your affliction. He cares about what you're going through. As you sit here this morning, you stand in the presence of a God who cares about you. The real emphasis, I think, of Jesus' response comes in verse 34, where he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your afflictions." So Jesus is not going to let this woman get away with a superstitious kind of faith. She had authentic faith that was really mixed in with a lot of superstition, a lot of misinformation, a lot of confusing things. And God was willing, just on the basis of the little faith that was there, to heal this woman. But now Jesus wants her faith to move forward. And so he clarifies, no, it's not a magic coat. It's about me. I have made you well. And so he establishes a relationship with that woman so that she understands the personal source of the healing that she has received. And then beyond that, having met her true need, her real need not just to have her physical body healed, but all of the things that go with that. This woman does not have to be alone anymore. This woman has open access to the temple and all that it symbolically represents about God. And so Jesus is not just restoring her health, he's restoring her life back to her. And in parting, Jesus says to her, go in peace. And that, you know, for us today in our culture may not mean much of anything at all. But for a Jew, in the first century, it meant a great deal. The peace of God, what the Hebrews called the shalom of God, the peace of God. That was what Jesus offers to her. You know, you are unclean. You are not like God. There was a barrier between you and God. And I have made you clean. I have restored you. You have the basis for a relationship with God now because of the thing that I've done on your behalf. That's the sense of what's being said here. And so Jesus, in healing this woman, then really penetrates to the most fundamental need in her life. Not just to have peace of mind, peace with her neighbors, but to have peace with God. And you know, the reality is that is the fundamental need that human beings have. We need peace with God. And we try to counterfeit the peace that we know that we need to have with God with false kinds of peace, with relationships that go only as far as they're comfortable to us, with using our affluence to insulate us from the truly alienated position that we're in. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is at its core this, that while once we were alienated from God, without the basis of any relationship with Him, that through the cross of Christ, He has paid the price for that rebellion against Him. He is the sacrificial animal of the temple in its fullest and most true meaning. And that through that, He is able to grant restoration of a relationship with God. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking through, you know, what does this Christianity thing really mean? It really means peace with God. You can know God. That you can approach God in an unimpeded way through the person and work of Jesus Christ for you. All you have to do is, like this woman, express belief that He has the power and the authority to make you right with Him. Acknowledge what's true, that you are alienated from God and that you seek the peace that only Christ provides. And He promises that He will come into your life and He will establish that relationship. And it's a beautiful thing. It's very powerful. And this woman walks away a different person. Well, then there is the incident with Jairus' daughter as well. And we'll pick up the story in verses 35 to 43. After all, that's where we began, is with the concern for Jairus. And it says that while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering it, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But putting them aside, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said, Talitha cum, which Mark says translates to, little girl, I say to you, arise. Well, this is a pretty phenomenal thing. This is incredible. Jesus is not bringing in smoke and mirrors, magical incantations. He simply reaches his hand to this girl who is dead, and on the basis of his unique authority, commands that she rise.
And it says in the next verse, immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astonished.
Well, that would be sort of an understatement, I would think. Here she is, and she's laying there dead, and Jesus raises her from the dead. And, you know, this, like the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, also says some important things about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is not a great moral teacher. Jesus is not a rabbi. Jesus is not a prophet. He's all those things and more. Jesus has the unique power that only God has to overcome death. That's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is unique. And I want us to understand this. There has been a lot of discussion in our culture, needed discussion in a lot of ways, about what Americans think and what's going on in our world and where's God in all of this. And what I have been reading and seeing is a lot of desire to unify our culture, to say, you know, the things that are different about us aren't important differences. That, for example, the essence of Islam is good, brotherly, moral teaching, that the essence of Judaism and Christianity are the same, so forth. And on some levels, I think that's true. However, let us not be confused by this, because the essence of the Christian message is not a good versus evil message. It is a life versus death message. The essence of the Christian message is that Jesus Christ dies for the sins of humanity, and that God resurrects him bodily from the dead on the third day. And on the basis of this, then answers the most fundamental question that any one of us can answer or ask of ourselves. And it's a question that we suppress sometimes because it's uncomfortable for us to think about. But it's an imposing question that resurfaces at recurrent points throughout our lives. What's going to happen to me when I die? What's it all about in the light of the fact that I know that I'm going to die? You know, there is something distinct about human beings that is not true of any other species that we're aware of, and that is that we are aware of our mortality. We know we're going to die. And yet there's something within us as well that says, surely there's more to life than that. There is the image of God within us that says, no, we are also spiritual beings. That we will survive death in some way. And so what Jesus taught when he raised another person in John 11, verse 25, the raising of Lazarus, he says at the end of that narrative, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And so here is the real proposition that God has on the table before you. Yes, you are a spiritual being, but you're more than that. You're also a physical being. And you are a being that will live eternally. But where will you live eternally? In the presence of God? Or eternally in separation from God? And those are really the only two options that are out on the table. It's going to be one way or the other. And this passage teaches that Jesus Christ has the unique power to resurrect us from the dead, to bring us into the conscious and eternal presence of God. And this is the heart of the Christian message. And so at the end of John's ministry in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the letter of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 13, he's singing the same song at the end. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And God does not want you to be confused on this point, to constantly wonder, where do I stand with God? Where do I stand with God? Am I good enough? Am I doing the right kinds of things? He wants you to know where you stand with him. And you can know where you stand with God on the basis of taking personal trust in the death of Christ for you. Not just the belief that, yes, Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind, but that, no, he died for my sin. And that by receiving his death for me, personally appropriating it, making a decision for God in this way, then the whole eternal spectrum changes fundamentally and permanently at that point. And this is the decision. If you're here tonight investigating Christianity, this is really the question on the table. It's not a question of, should I be a better American or a better person or more religious or whatever. It's will I respond to the offer of eternal life in Christ? That's really what it's all about. That's the most fundamental question. And there are implications to this. Christians are called to live in the hope of the resurrection, in the knowledge, in the confidence of the resurrection. And the effect of this is that it really provides a profound level of freedom in our life. We find indeed that understanding that we do have an eternity that awaits us in the presence of God that is secure enables us to live purposefully in the present life. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, reflects on the fact of the resurrection, and he muses on the possibility that there is no resurrection. And he says, you know, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, yeah, having an understanding and clarity about where we are eternally has a very important effect on how we live in the present. If this is all there is, and your life can be taken from you in an instant, or maybe drawn out over decades, it's all the same thing. If all you are is a bag of chemicals that will one day transform into a different sort of substance, well, there's no purpose for life, no basis for your significance, no framework in which we can speak meaningfully about things like human rights or goodness of any sort. Now, these things can only be true if there's something supernatural about man. And understanding that we have eternal life enables us to live with real purpose in the present. I've spent the last week in the hospital. Now, I'm not sick and I haven't been a patient, but a friend of ours has been in the hospital. He was 30 feet on some scaffolding laying brick when he got arced, some high voltage electricity that threw him 30 feet in the air, on the ground. No bones broken, no organic damage. Sort of remarkable. But some fairly heavy electrical damage. But, you know, this guy's been a Christian for a couple of months, and he remarked to me, he said, you know, I needed that shock in a certain kind of way. You know, I realize now how transient life is, and I know that if God in his mercy has left me in this earth, there must be a reason for it, a purpose for my life. And, you know, I'm thinking, I wish I had that shock. You know, I'm thinking, this guy sees with clarity what God wants all believers to see and to understand. We've got the eternal thing worked out. So now we can focus our attention on what is God's purpose in the present. And here I think we're talking about there's a difference between extraction versus infusion lifestyle, as I've called it here. Extraction lifestyle says, you know, you only go around once. There is only one life, and you better, since all of the transient things that keep your life together could be gone in an instant, you just need to get in there and get what you can for self now. That's what our culture teaches. Maintaining the security of my stock portfolio, using people to accomplish my purposes, receiving gratification, often at their expense. I need to take whatever I can from this world, and that is a completely reasonable perspective, if that's all there is. But if there's not, if there's more, then that really calls for a different kind of living, a different kind of outlook, an infusion lifestyle that says, no, the issue here is not how much can I take and extort and remove for my own sake from this world, but how can I be used by God effectively to infuse His life and His purposes in the world? That becomes really the center of what it means to live the Christian life in terms of looking at what am I doing, what my purpose in life really is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Resurrection ethics, resurrection purpose, says that God has a plan that He is seeking to accomplish in this world. And for people who have experienced the salvation of Christ and for whom the resurrection is a resolved issue, we've got work to do. We've got to put first things first. We've got to recognize that there is a whole world of hopeless people out there, and it is our responsibility not to live for self, but to live for the purposes of Him who died on our behalf. You know, that's a very penetrating and powerful thing. When we think about the things that occupy our emotional life, the things that get us down, the things that we think about incessantly, you know, a lot of that's all about me. And that's not resurrection living. It's all about how can I position myself to truly be used by God in a redemptive and effective way. And then, two, we need to recognize that the power of the resurrection is at work in the lives of all believers through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, that raised Lazarus from the dead, that same power is at work in you, and you can expect in the course of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ that He will perform His supernatural work in you. And you will be changed. Ultimately, you will be fully transformed to the image of Christ according to the Scriptures. And so we have the awesome power of the God of the universe at work in our lives as believers. It's a very cool thing. And our question then in closing is then, if these things are true for us as believers, how do we respond to Christ? What are the lessons that we learn from these two scenes that give us a window into what God is calling on us to do here this morning? I want to make just a couple points here. We want to note first that both this woman and Jairus exercised the kind of faith that really sought Christ from a position of weakness. Yes, weakness. God is calling on you this morning to approach Him in weakness. Neither one of them had a whole lot to bring to the table. They were both way out of options in their life. They knew that what they needed the most, what they desired the most, they could not acquire. They were utterly helpless. You know? I think some of us want to come before God like Bob Barker and let's make a deal. Or whoever the guy is, I forget who it is. You know, God, you come through for me and I'll come through for you. I'll visit you on Sundays, you know, or whatever. You know the drill. And, you know, God's really not into that at all. God doesn't want to make a deal with you. God isn't interested in meeting you halfway. You can't do that anyway. Real, authentic, biblical faith, responding to the person of Christ, means that we come to Him purely on the basis of grace. That means that I bring nothing to the table. Grace means gift. You don't earn a gift. You don't go out and buy yourself a gift because it's no longer a gift anymore at that point. A gift is something that you are given by someone who loves you and cares for you. And Jesus Christ loves you. And He cares for you. And if you want to receive the gift of eternal life, then you have to do that as Jairus did and as this woman did, with humility. And it really, I think, it hits us at the core of our pride to think of it in these terms, doesn't it? We want to be able to demonstrate somehow that we merit God, but we don't. We respond to God on the basis of His grace. It's a cool thing. You know, these people came to Christ and they recognized their weakness, and they recognized it because of their circumstances. But I don't think that circumstances need to be that desperate to recognize that you're in a position of need here in your life. I was thinking about this last night as I was putting these slides together. You know, so often circumstances like Jairus' daughter, like this woman, will often surface long-standing needs and provide often great clarity in your life. And, you know, God in His mercy allows circumstances to come up that are really profound and really painful oftentimes. And one of the reasons that God allows this to occur, one of them is because He wants to give us a wake-up call. I was talking to a good friend of mine this week who's become a Christian now over the last several weeks. And what occasioned his search for Christ was the fact that that his wife just packed up and left him. And he was crushed by that. The woman, the person that he loved most in this world, found him unsuitable and unworthy to live with him. And you know, it was really interesting because he reacted in great pain initially. And then he began to think back on his life and he realized one selfish decision after another, one way of elevating his interests and his concerns over all else, and that his wife was basically there to contribute to his game plan for himself. But he began to realize, you know, it's not that I'm being left here that is the real issue. I realize it's a whole train of my life that this is virtually inevitable. But that's really what it's all about. And some of us here are suffering significantly, perhaps relationally and on other levels. And this is God saying, you need me. Come to me in your weakness. Approach me. Secondly, we see both in Jairus and the woman that they both exercised faith in a person. Well, the woman had to learn that lesson, but Jairus had it up front. I think this is important because what we're talking about in biblical faith is not the power of faith, but rather faith in the one who has power. I say this because our culture's got this confused in a big way. We think in our culture that it is faith that has the power. And so, you know, the guy out there in California has made this huge following talking about the power of positive thinking. If we just believe it enough, you know, then it will come to pass. And so it doesn't matter what you believe or in whom you believe. The fact is that you believe. And that's all that really matters. And the Bible says, No, it's not like that. It's not the strength of people's faith that raises their daughters or heals their sicknesses. It is the object of their faith, who, as it turns out, is a person, is Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. And we have to understand that biblical faith means not just that I'm a gullible person, I'm a believing person or whatever, but that I am actively placing my trust in a person who has real power. And I think that a lot of us in our culture are real confused on this point. That we think that what God's looking for is that we believe that He exists. Or believe, you know, whatever, that He can come through for me or whatever. And what the Bible's teaching us is, no, that we come before God and we have a personal transaction with Him. Faith in this person. In the light of this, I have found in my life, at least, that this is a real challenge for pretty much every believer I've ever met. On the one hand, we are called to believe in the promises of God, that He's faithful to us, that our eternal destiny is sewn up, our standing before God is established, that we will one day be fully conformed to the image of his son. That's real cool. On the other hand, we do believe that. On the other hand, on a very personal level, in the course of my life, sometimes we find it's really difficult to let God be God, to allow our personal faith in Christ to be something that is day by day in its orientation. Do you know it's up to God to determine when and how he will act in your life? You know, if you read the Gospels, and that's all you know about Christianity, or about the rest of the Scripture even, you might think that everywhere Jesus went, miracle, 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 that when Jesus left a town, there was not a sick person in it or anything else. You know, but that's not true. And, you know, Jesus does perform these healings, and the narrators of the Gospels focus on them because of their unusual and symbolic value. Now, they really are historical events that happened, but they're teaching lessons. They point to something beyond that. And while we can know that ultimately God will completely change our lives and this world, that in the present, you know, it's up to God to determine when and how he's going to act in your life. God, help! Fix me! You may say to yourself, as I have many times in my life. And it's like, you know, not right now. Not in the way that you want me to. And that's, that's God's prerogative. He's not calling us to have faith in the things that God gives as benefits. He's calling us to have a faith relationship in his goodness and in his power and in his call to make in your life. Last point. Both Jairus and this woman acted in faith before they experienced Christ's provision to meet their needs. They both had reason to believe that Jesus was for real, but they had to act in a personal way in trusting their lives to Jesus before he did the things on their behalf that he did. Jesus says in verse 36, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. This he says to Jairus before he raises his daughter. You need to believe, and then you will see the results. Not believe in some kind of a blind or irrational way. Believe on the basis of my word that you have seen in authority, in other things that I've done that you're aware of, that you've perhaps witnessed yourself. You take what I've done out there that you now believe to be true, and you say, yes, that's true. I believe that that's true in my life. And in my experience. And then we'll begin to see some things happen. You know, key movements in our spiritual growth are always preceded by decisions of this sort. Always preceded by decisions of this sort. God's not going to just change your life and then ask that you believe in him. God's laid out for us promises, provisions to meet our needs and to enable us to grow spiritually in our relationship with him. And it is through those means that we will begin, as we act in faith and obedience to God, we will begin to see significant changes taking place in our lives. But the order is always the same. You believe God at his word, and then you allow God to do his work in your life. Not the other way around. God's not going to kickstart your spiritual growth. He's going to ask you to choose to trust him, and then he's going to come through for you in important ways. And I thought about this too. I mean, there's some broad range of possible application to this fact that I thought I might as well just talk about the more basic things in life. You know, like marriage, for example. This truth applies here in an important way. I've learned in my 20 years of kind of slogging my way through marriage and the relationships with others that I've interacted with along the way, that, when you get into conflict with your spouse, not if, when you get into conflict with your spouse, you are going to say, you know, basically, here's the problem. And, you know, the problem is you. And you're the problem here. And we have within our hearts this idea that, you know, I am just the victim of these terrible people that are in my life. You know, first it was my parents, now my wife. What next? You know, and we are looking at our life and we're saying, you know, the problem, you know, it's there. And I think that we can apply this principle in this way in marriage by recognizing something that God says, which is that in the marriage relationship, God has sovereignly elected to make that permanent committed relationship the focal point of God's work in your life. That there is a certain sort of sovereignty that works through marriage. And that when we stop the accusing and excusing of ourselves and all that kind of stuff that is so characteristic of most people's relationship, and begin to say, God, you in your sovereignty have placed this person in my life to be the primary vehicle through whom you seek to change my life. Let me suggest to you that that's a very different proposition. Now, it's not all about what's wrong with her and how it is that I'm really okay. It's God, I may be getting a lot of static from this person, but you, I believe, are working in this relationship to establish your purposes in my life, and I want to hear your message. And when we begin to approach relationships on that level, when we are willing to believe that God is working in committed Christian marriages and entrust that marriage to his work, then I think we will begin to see significant changes in our lives. And a lot of us are just really stuck with a Mexican standoff at this point. And there's only one way to break that and to realize the real transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life. It's to trust that God's provision in your life is in fact God's provision in your life and that he'll speak and work through it. So responding to Christ is decision-oriented. I decide to place my faith, my trust in him. And the question I think that we need to ask ourselves here this morning as we close up is, what is it that God is calling upon you to trust him in this morning? What is it? How am I going to activate my faith, live on the basis of my faith here, now, today? What are the convictions that God has put on my heart to decide I need to trust him? Maybe it is in my marriage. Maybe it's in coming into a relationship with Christ to begin with, to say, yes, I do believe these things to be true about you, that you did die for my sins, and I'm willing to accept that gift for myself. On a lot of different levels, we are called to make decisions here this morning. I think it'd be good before we go to a time of question and answer just to close in a word of prayer, to quiet our hearts before God. Lord, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. Thank you that you have demonstrated your commitment to us, your compassion for us, and the provision that you've made through the cross to meet our most penetrating needs. And I would ask God here this morning that many of us in the quiet of our own heart would make that decision to trust their lives to you, that we could admit, yes, God, I am far from you. I need to be forgiven. I trust that Christ has paid for my sins, and I want that resurrection that he promises that I can have. I pray, God, that as people would pray along those lines, that you would confirm in them the fact that their whole eternity has changed at that point. They are right with you. And I ask, too, for the rest of us, God, that we would continue to exercise the sort of faith that we see in this text, that we would recognize that you have called us to trust in you, and that trust is really rewarded over a course of a life with real experiential confirmation of your goodness and the power that you have in our lives. Help us to understand, God, the kind of decisions that we need to make right now to really walk the kind of walk that you've called us to.
Amen.